I want you to picture with me two guys jumping from an airplane. Now, I couldn't find a picture where one of the guys didn't have a parachute, but John Piper writes, "They are as free as birds, it seems, but there's a crucial difference. Only one of them has a parachute." Does this change the sense of freedom that they enjoy? Yes, both are free to fall with gravity, but only one of them is free not to. The other is a slave to gravity, and gravity will kill him in the end if he can somehow deny that he has no parachute. He might be able to have the exhilarating experience, but if he realizes that he is doomed, he will be enslaved through fear during his entire fall. And all of the joy of his so-called freedom will vanish. He must either deny the reality, which is meaning that he's a slavery to illusion, or succumb to fear, which means he's a slavery to terror. Think about that analogy, and we're going to continue to grab hold of it. I'm sorry if I'm the first to break the news to you, but none of us are going to get out of this alive. We're all going to die. Okay, it might not be so quickly as having jumped off a plane without a parachute, but we are free-falling. And we are going to die. And so the idea is that we're living as we free fall through this life by some promise, some covenant. You're living by some commitment, but here's the question that we want to face today. Is that promise, is that philosophy, is that system of addressing the end of life questions, is it true? And if it's not, or possibly not, are you open to examining what your parachute really is? Or the fact that you don't have a parachute before it's too late? Because we're talking about a covenant here, it's important for us to understand what the word covenant means. It's not a word that really addresses the whole issue or is addressed in our culture and in our language much. We use the word, but we don't really have a good cultural application of it in our culture. You see, the idea is we use the word contract a bit, but contract is an inadequate word and concept because we see a binding agreement. When we have to enter a contract and someone says to us, well, are you going to sign a contract for me, particularly if it's sort of a relationship kind of thing. Imagine in our culture dating a girl and saying, well, would you sign a contract? What would she say? Or what would he say? They would say, well, no, this is about a relationship. And so we put autonomy and relationship over commitment and covenant. But that's not true in biblical days. It's not true in a biblical worldview of the Old Testament. The idea is the people here tend to live in what we would call autonomy and relationship. In other words, if you do what you're supposed to do in this relationship, then I will do what I'm supposed to do in this relationship. That's a mutuality of agreement. But it's not contractual. In the Bible, the most intimate of relationships are also a binding agreement. That's the way it was in the Old Covenant. And so the idea of mutual commitment and intimacy were secured, were settled in what was called a covenant, literally a blood cutting. What we find then is this accommodation, this commitment is not I will do right if you do right, but it is that there's the freedom that is brought about by a mutuality of commitment. So the benefits of a life in a covenant are vast and eternal. Let's look at those first in seeing the old covenant's limits. Secondly, the new covenant's superiority. And third, which covenant am I living in? Please don't just make an assumption about that third question. Please don't just jump right in to say, oh, I'm in the second. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to a people who would have said they believed just like that. But he wrote this. This letter is written to say, really? Really? Are you trusting in this new covenant? So first, the old covenant's limits. Now, we find that a marriage covenant is broken a lot in our culture, and I understand many of the dynamics and the pain of that. But when we look at that, do we ever look at that when it does happen and ask and say, well, it's because the covenant itself was no good? In other words, the preacher didn't tie the knot tight enough, that's why they broke up. Is that what we say? That it was the contract. It was the covenant that was wrong, and that's why that marriage came apart. We don't say that. And so we look at this and we say, this covenant, it had its man-made parts, and that was the common denominator. It wasn't that God knew that this was a perfect covenant and it would be able to accomplish what he went after. Notice it says in verses 1 and 2 that there were these man-made parts. This one, though, that is being made, is not a mere human being. It's not constructed by a mere human being. In other words, where was the failure? It's not in the covenant. It's in the behavior of the human beings entering into that. And then it says, how does that look? Well, sacrifices had to be continually made, verses 3 and 4 we're told. Over and over again. Why did sacrifices have to be made over and again? Because I mess up over and again. I sin again and again. And so we find the definition here of religion. We find a description of religion. There's a temple, there are priests, and there are sacrifices. Look the world over, find religions, and what do they have in common? They have a temple, they have priests, and they have sacrifice. In all kinds of different religion, and that's what was found here as well. So its failure was known to God. That's what it's pointed out to here. The people were being told, look, God knew this was going to fail because they were holding so tight to it. They're saying, look, your failure about this covenant is not a surprise to God. Otherwise, why would there be a new one, verse 7 says. God, when he implemented that, knew that you would fail, and he had another plan. This one was a pointer. And notice it says, verse 8, that God then, looking at this, didn't find fault with the covenant. Notice it says, God found fault with them, and further, what he says in verse 9, that I turned away from them. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. This is his people. This is his chosen ones. They did these things. He found fault, and so he turned away from them. The conditions were not met. Again, it's religion. See, God makes the requirements and he expects us to accommodate. The gods make requirements and expects us to accommodate them. That's, by definition, again, religion. We have to attain our way right to God. And how did they do? They failed. We failed. So when we look at that, we find that many in our culture, from a non-religious standpoint, a secular standpoint, a humanistic standpoint, a scientific standpoint, many of them will say, see, religion is bad because it creates this guilt and it does all these things. Really, what you need to believe is you need to be inclusive in your belief. And if you have such a narrow-minded thinking, then you're just not right and you're opposing people and you're oppressing them and all of those kind of things. Well, do you understand what they're just saying? They're saying very, very narrowly that you need to be wide in your thinking. And if you're not, you're narrow-minded. What they're saying is, my religion that's inclusive is better, and if you do anything else, you're not open-minded. In other words, they're exclusive. You see, every belief system is exclusive. By its very definition, it has to be. But what we find is, more personally, that we're living in a covenant of some kind, whether we take the big macro view of all religion or our concept and philosophy of life or even small things, we find we fail, don't we? I mean, just think about it in very practical things. You know, say, I really need to cut out desserts, no more desserts. And then somebody breaks out a pistachio delight. Well, next week, I will quit doing desserts. Or we say, you know, I'm not going to get angry again. And then what do we do? I'm not going to give myself to lust again. And what do? I'm not going to worry again. And what do? I'm not going to gossip again. And what do? You see, some covenant is in your life and you're living by it. And particularly when you look at the end of life question, it's really important that you ask, because we really are free falling, what is my belief? Do you believe that, like a tree, you're just going to die and you're going to go back to the dirt and that's it? Nothing else. Well, are you sure about that? Maybe you believe that, you know, you're going to be reincarnated. Are you sure about that? Or maybe you're really a country music fan and you believe hell ain't so bad, you're going to party with your friends. Really? Have you ever been burned very bad? Have you been tortured? You really want to believe that? You see, what we find here is that we're told that people are choosing to live in a model of the house instead of in the house itself. So picture that we build that little model there. I mean, it looks like the house is going to be incredible. It's going to be a mansion. But picture if you decided that that's what you're going to live in. You're going to live in the model of it. That's what we're told was the old covenant. That it's just a model. It's a figure of what is to come. God implemented that covenant to point to another one. It was a model of the thing that's real. And so let's move on. Second point, the new covenant's superiority. How do we see it's superior? So if we're free-falling toward a certain death, and I came flying up to you, and I had another parachute on me, and I was offering it to you, would you take it? Or if I had a little harness on me that I could clip into you and then you could ride under my parachute, would you let me clip on? No. You know, the idea is, what are we doing? So let's look at 6 points of superiority. Number one, the new covenant, we're told, is a superior servant. Back up to verse 1. It says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we just read that because we've read it a bunch and we think, yeah, that's cool, isn't it? But it's huge. The idea is no priest sits down. Priests worked hard, especially in the midst of sacrifice. I mean, I don't know if you've ever butchered an animal. It's a lot of work. It's bloody work. It's hard work. It's backbreaking work. And when they went in, the high priest, once a year, to the Holy of Holies, went in with fear and trembling and couldn't wait, honestly, to get back out because they were in the presence of the very God himself and were afraid of being struck down. And this priest sits down because he's resting, absolutely resting in an absolute finished work. It's a superior servant. It's a finished work that Christ did. It's a superior reality. Verse 2, the true tabernacle was set up by the Lord. The one that you're building a model of, there's a real one. It's yet future. We look forward to that one. It's not a model. Verse 5 says, you make everything according to the pattern because it's pointing somewhere else. There's an absolute reality. I want you to have a glimpse of that and to long for that one. It's a superior reality that is before us. But it's a superior heart as well. Notice, remember what we talked about in terms of religion? There's the temple and there's the priests and they have to make sacrifice. But look at what verse 10 tells us. Here, we are told that it's unilateral. I will establish, I will put, I will be their God. Do you notice the singulars? Do you notice that in verse 10, it does not say, if you will do this, then I will do that. It does not do that. The heart of this is that God did the accommodating. He put his whole heart and soul in it because he knew you and I would not. That we could not. It's a superior heart. But fourth, it's a superior relationship. Again, verse 10 goes on to say, I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's my people. They say, you know that Todd guy, man? He's my people. You know Ryan? He's my people. God is saying that of those of us who are in Christ. They're my people. It's a superior relationship. He claims us to his own. I am a friend of God in the new covenant. The fifth is that there's superior knowledge. Maybe you read, like, why is it they don't need the neighbor to teach them anymore in verse 11? Well, verse 10 also told us a bit about that, because I'm going to put it in their mind. But the idea is, it is a superior knowledge, because now you don't have to depend on anybody. It's not saying we don't need teachers anymore and please don't fire me from my job. I like doing this. I like teaching. But the idea is that you don't have to have someone teach you, because God is putting his Spirit in you, who will be your teacher, your helper, who will come alongside you and help you understand and illuminate the Word of God in your very mind. And so we don't have to have those teachers in the same degree and way anymore. And sixthly, it's superior in forgiveness. Verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you understand what it's saying there? It's not literally that he forgets. It's that he turns away from our sins instead of turning away from us. See, earlier, he turned away from them. Now he's turning away from our sin in the new covenant. He's saying, I won't any longer hold it against you. I'm not going to put that record up against you anymore. You see, the results of the new covenant is then a new heart. Christian Bernard was a guy who performed the very first heart transplant. It went well, but the guy didn't survive very long. But his third one survived a long time. And at one point, he was doing a follow-up with the guy whose heart he had replaced. And he asked the guy, would you like to see your old heart? Because he had saved it to preserve it for study. And so it was in there in a little jar. And he walked into the laboratory and he saw his old heart. And the guy looked at the heart and said, so that's my old heart that gave me so much trouble. See, that's what the new covenant is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. God wants to give you a new heart. It's not a new religion. It's not a new way of working harder. It's not a new way of trying to earn your way right to him, because you won't be able to do it. No matter what covenant you're living by, you'll fail at it. But he never fails. And he gives a new covenant that says, let me give you a whole new heart so you can walk away from that old one. You see, the new covenant, God did all the accommodating. Remember when it says, verse 9 there, that God turned away from them? But do you realize that in the new covenant, he was turning away from them in the old to tell them they did not perform? And what he's saying is, I want to turn toward you. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my son on a cross, and I'm going to turn away from him so that I can turn toward you. And that's why Jesus called out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the turning away was now at him. God did all the religion and all the accommodating. He was the priest. He was the temple. And he was the sacrifice, so that he could now turn toward you. That's the new covenant. That it's not about my works. It's not about my success. It's not about what I do. He doesn't turn away, but he turns away from his son that he could turn toward me, so we would know the glory of a whole new creation, a new heaven, where he is sitting down. The old covenant, the new covenant's superiority. Let's move on to point 3. Please walk into this with me. Remember again that this was written to a bunch of people who were under persecution. Because they were under persecution, there was a tendency to turn away. I've watched people for years under difficulties of life, whether it's physical, facing cancer, whether it's marital difficulties, relational difficulties, business difficulties, all kinds of things. When you see people in conflict, when you see people facing difficulty, it's like a tube of toothpaste, and we're squeezed, and we find out what's really inside of us in those moments, in those times. That's what was happening in the book of Hebrews. It might be what's happening to you this day and this time. What's really in your heart? Which covenant am I living in? You see, they were at risk of reverting back, and so are we. We tend, when we're pressured, to revert to ungodly behavior, to believing things that are not true. Sickness comes, a business failure, cancer, whatever, that neighbor being an incredible jerk, the spouse is mean, the kids get sick, the church people are really stupid. I know, we can be. So, what do we do? We can tend to revert to religion. We say things like this. Is God mad at me? Is that why this is happening? Do you understand? That's a belief in religion. Because what we fundamentally believe then is that I have a right standing with God because of my performance record. That I've done good enough to be right in His eyes. That's religion. That's sacrifice. Oh, it's not an animal bleeding, but it's my good works. I showed up every Sunday. I paid my tithes. I taught Sunday school. I worked in the nursery. I did whatever. And then we say, why would God do this to me? That's religion. Or we think we've been good enough. We wonder why God is not rewarding me. Why isn't He taking this away? That's an old covenant belief and mindset. So what are the signs that we see here that we're living in the new covenant? Notice, the new covenant is about, first and foremost, one of the things, intimacy. You see, what God says is, I will know you. Did you catch that when we went through it? I will know you. They will be my people. Intimacy is about me seeking not what God does for me, but God Himself. The new covenant says, I don't have to have anything in this life. I don't have to have anything go right in this life. And I have found everything that matters because it's Him. Will we ever get there completely? No, we won't. But is that to be the continual movement of our life because we have a new heart? Yes. By definition, that's the difference between religion and this relationship that I have now. Intimacy with Christ, and that's my growing passion, and nothing else compares to that. Nothing else. Secondly, we find birthing in our hearts a sense of equality. Look at verse 11 again. You don't need a neighbor to teach you because they all will know me from the least of them to the greatest. In other words, everybody is looked at the same, from the whore to the Jew to the pagan to the, you know, the tattooed person to the bum to the chief executive officer. They're all on the exact same place because no one who's really saved by grace and understands how amazing that is looks down on the sin of anyone else. You kidding? Just look at my own life. Why would I think I have anything to look down on someone else for? The new covenant, new heart, says, I look on people with equality. Transformation given transforms our attitudes. Third, we find community. There's just one large group here. It's all called my people. There aren't priests anymore. There aren't kings anymore. There's not lords. There's not sacrifices that we have to go and do. There's not some other means. There's not some elite community. There's not some other person that gets us into the relationship with God. It's all one people, His people. And one of the biggest difficulties of the belief of this new covenant was found among an interesting people. They were called the Pharisees, but think about it, they were the religious people of the day. Well, me then, right? And so the danger that's being expressed is not to some other folks, but it's to me. And Jesus went so far as to say in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, did you catch that? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles? In other words, didn't I do a lot of religion? Didn't I do a lot of church stuff? Even very demonstrative church stuff? Didn't I do that? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Why are they called evildoers? Because they believe religion will make them right with God. That's why. And so do we. We tend to believe that if I'm doing right, God owes me. He's got to fix this, or he's got to take care of that, or he's got to remove this. Surely if I've been right, my kids wouldn't wander. That's religion. See, the evil is believing that I can earn my way to be right with God or to get his favor. I want to tell you something. God can't love you any more than he told you how much he loved you when his son gave his body and his blood, and there is no other real lasting evidence of that. Christ died for you. He did all the religious works that needs to get done. He had God turn away from him. And if you're counting on anything else, then you are falling into the air we're being warned about here. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't do it. Don't go there. The evil is believing that I can earn my way to God, but he can't love me anymore based on anything I can do. If I never do another good work, he won't love me less. The covenant relationship that God desires with you is more than just a parachute, something to snatch you from the fires of hell. What he desires for you, God displayed this old model to tell us that there is a mansion that's available. That one day, you think the creation is good now? You just wait till that one. You think the stars are beautiful now? You wait till you see them then. You think the mountains are awesome? You just wait until you get to see that one. If you don't have a new heart, a dramatic awareness that God turned on his son so that he could turn toward you, today is your day. Get a new heart. Make your affections not the things of this world, not the health, not the wealth, not the relationship with other people that'll get messed up, but himself. Just him. Just him. He's what will last. And thirdly, since Jesus said many will fake it, please check the evidence. Don't live in religion. If you suddenly are confronted with the idea that you've been keeping an accounting sheet before God about your good behavior and your bad behavior, burn it today. Throw it away. Receive the finished work of the one who sat down in the very throne room of a finished work, his body and his blood. The one who surrendered his all of his glory, all of his majesty, he did it for you so you wouldn't be any longer hooked by religion, that when you get squeezed by life, what comes out is Jesus, 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 Jesus. The only hope I have, it's Jesus. It's him. It's nothing else. It's no other belief. It's no other stuff. It's no other things. It's just the body and the blood of Christ. And so today, I'm going to ask not only that we would celebrate communion together, I'm going to ask those who are going to wait upon us to come forward.